Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, or the idea there is clung on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to ask a question. What is coming to church? What is it for you? Is it a habit? Is it a place where you come to get fed from God's Word? If it's a place that you come to get fed from God's Word, what type of place is it? Is it like a restaurant? You know, you go into a restaurant, and I've used this illustration before, you don't pay much heed to the people around you. You go in, you order, you eat, you get up, you go. Or is it like a family dining table, where you sit down and you eat together and you have interaction with all those who are there and you're concerned for them, and actually the food itself isn't the only thing, there's the togetherness as well as a key part of it. See, in the Bible, one of the great images of Christianity is that of a family. God is a father who adopts wayward, wandering people into his family at great personal cost. He calls us his children, and we experience a father's love as well as a father's discipline. And church is meant to be a new community, a family. Now, I don't mean a family in a really weird cultish way, where this is now your family and you're to cut off all ties with it. That's what cults do. They tell you you've got to cut off all ties with everybody else. We are now your new family. That's not what the Bible means. But it means a place of love and care and concern, a place of challenge, a place of support. Christianity is not a Lone Ranger game. It's family. That's the imagery of God's Word. In fact, the imagery in God's Word of Christianity, they're always collective images. Sheep in a flock, soldiers in an army, bricks or stones in a wall, or children in a family. And the church, therefore, is meant to be an illustration for the world to see the new type of family that God is building. That's one key truth that we need to remember. There's another key truth that has an impact on this. The church is full of sinners. Every one of us here is a sinner, flawed and imperfect. And if you're a Christian, you will be that way until you get to heaven. That's not to let you off the hook and to allow you to sin as much as you like. But that's the reality. We're not perfect. Every Christian is simultaneously a saint and a sinner. We're forgiven because of Jesus, but we're far from perfect. The church, in many ways, is a hospital, not an art gallery. Now, do you see a problem? If we are meant to be God's illustration to the world around us of what his new family looks like. And we're meant to be, as it were, a new community of wholeness, but we're all broken. It's a bit like a master builder being given a set of warped blocks to build a house with. But it can be done. Can't it, Caroline? Isn't that what Sammy did to Billy and Ann's house? The blocks, when he got them, found that they were warped. You look at that house, a fine house, and you'll not see a warp or a ripple anywhere in it. Master builder. But bricks don't interact with each other. They don't rub each other up the wrong way. And human beings do. And it's not acceptable. In churches, unity breaks down, conflicts arise, there can be friction and factions. And it's not acceptable. And Paul writes to these Christians at Philippi because there's problems not just outside, but inside. Now, in some ways, they're not as serious as the problems in some of his other letters, but in some ways, they're just as serious. There's pressures inside. We'll come to chapter 4, and there's two ladies who are not getting on, but it seems wider than that. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them to stand together, to be united. And it's deeply relevant for us as we seek to build a fellowship here, an expression of God's family here, so that people looking at us can see this family and how it gets on, even though none of us is perfect. And what we want to look at this morning is the threat to unity. We want to look to the solution, and then we want to see how unity will display itself. So first of all, the threat to unity. And the threat to unity is this: we seek our own enriching. Now, bear with me on this. It may seem a little strange way to put it, but think about it. Why is it that people fight? I saw a great video this week on the internet. Two guys walking down the street, and a guy with his shirt off, you know, going down the street like this, and shouting abuse at people, thinking himself tough. And he sees two men coming towards him dressed in drag. And he thinks, easy target, and him and his mates start shouting abuse, and then they think, well, we'll go and we'll give it to them. They go over and they start swinging punches, and the two men just go, bang, bang. It so happened that it was a stag night out, and the two men were professional cage fighters, and they picked on the wrong guys. But even you see in that, you see, there was a guy trying to get his... I'm the hero. I'm somebody going down the street shouting at people and trying to get his sense of, I am somebody. Look at me. He was trying to enrich himself, not with money, but with status, with kudos, even just his own reputation in his own head. And that's what causes friction. It's what causes disputes. It's what causes disunity. We're not thinking here about the disunity that comes when somebody says, well, I don't think Jesus died on the cross for our sins. I think Jesus died to set us a nice example. Well, that's something we've got to fight for. We've got to say, no, you're not getting away with that. And we are not going to be united with you if you're going to say that. No way. And Paul, in his other letters, makes it clear that there are some things we've got to fight for, like the truth. But he's talking here about a different sort of fighting. Fighting that the devil loves to sow in amongst God's people. And why is it? In verse 3, he pinpoints two causes: selfish ambition and vain conceit. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. They're two slightly different things. Selfish ambition is where we are resentful of what others have. Their, we'll call it riches, their glory, their status, their abilities, their honour, what God has given to them. We resent it. And we think we should have been owed it. And then that creates a sense of friction between us and them. And then there's vain conceit. Vain conceit is where it's where we think that we've got it all. I have arrived. I have got all the riches that are to be had. I am the man. And you see, behind both of these, there's this idea of seeking our own enriching, our own status, our own glory, our own honour, our own reputation. Either someone, we don't have what someone else has and we think we're owed it, or we claim that we've got it all. These two things, and they're the threat that we're looking at. So I want to look at both of them briefly. We resent others' riches and what they've got. This phrase here, it means that we take things personally. Instead of hearing what's being said, instead of seeing what the main issues are at stake, we're looking around and going, I don't like what they've got. I wish I had that. Or we're turning things into everything's about me. Or they don't appreciate me enough. They don't think highly enough of me. It's a spirit that is always comparing ourselves with others. So easy to do. You can see how that causes disunity and disruption. There's the low-level resentment that just thinks, well, I need to be served. People should be doing something for me. And then there's the high-level, high-powered version of this that thinks that the church exists to be somebody's own little power base. And in amongst this also, there's this phrase, selfish ambition, could also be translated contentiousness. Just squabbling. You know, always finding something to argue with about somebody or with somebody. Here's the problem that Paul's speaking of. And don't you recognize it? We've seen touches of it in ourselves at times. We want the universe to revolve around us and our needs. That's not what church is about. It's not about this selfish ambition. We need to recognize it so that we can see it in the mirror when we're looking at ourselves and go, oh, right, this isn't good. Let's get rid of it. And then there's the other side of the coin here, where we want our own glory, where we think that we've got it. The phrase vain conceit in older versions is translated vain glory. Could be translated empty glory, groundless glory. It's whenever we think that we're someone and we've got no grounds for thinking we're someone. It's whenever we look down our nose at others and we think, I am better than them. It's where we want glory because we're afraid of smallness and insignificance. And we desperately want to matter. It's easy to strut and swagger, to see faults in others, but not our own. And it's empty glory, is what Paul calls it. And it brings friction. It brings friction into God's family. And in a world full of sinners, the Christian sinner can never look down his or her nose at anyone. It's this attitude also of wanting to be noticed. We want our own glory. We want things to revolve around us. These two things, they intertwine and they relate. They're not exactly two separate things. There's two slightly different sides to them. Do you see how they cause problems? Putting me above or before others, and it leads to friction. And so when we find friction with another Christian, we need to ask ourselves, am I fighting for me and for my rights? Has my quest for glory taken a knock? Is that why my cage is rattled? Has my pride taken a knock? Has my sense of what I'm owed taken a knock? Because when those things take a knock, we react. There's the threat. We seek our own enriching. We want something from other people, and we feel they owe it to us. But how do we escape it? How do we escape it? It's hard to escape because we're made to hunger for glory and greatness. We're made to hunger for it. But there's a solution. It's not simply that you're to try and stop it. That's not really helpful. Somebody says, well, you know, you're struggling with something, somebody goes, stop it. That's not helpful. You want tools to enable you to stop it. And Paul, the master pastor, gives the tools to help them stop. The second thing that we see then is the solution. We are enriched by Christ. That scene in Pilgrim's Progress we looked at with the young people, with the man scrabbling for sticks, not looking up, all the while a crown was being held out. And our problem is that we look for riches in all the wrong places. We look for status from all the wrong people. We look for appreciation in all the wrong places. And we scramble amongst the sticks and the straw, looking for our own status. And when we do that, we trample on others. Or when we get wronged, we feel that we've got to defend to get our status back. And there's a crown. All the while there's a crown. And Paul holds it out in verse 1. He starts into this great series of ifs. If. Now he's not questioning. He's not saying, well, if you had this. It's a bit like seen in MasterChef, where one of the top chefs says to a nervous chef, and he says, if you've used the ingredients I gave you, and if you followed my instructions to the letter, and you have presented it on the plate the way I've shown you, then you will be a success. And you can almost see the chef going down his mind. Yes, the ingredients he gave me, yes. Followed the instructions meticulously, yes. Put it on the plate. Oh, this is going to be good. It's in the sense of, since you have got these things, since you have this, it is possible to live in such a way where you have unity with people. Since you have something. And what is it that we have? What is it Paul reminds him of? It's great riches. If you have any encouragement from being united to Christ, any comfort from His love, any fellowship with His Spirit, any compassion and tenderness, and that's from God. And the first three terms echo the blessing that you'll often hear me use at the end of the service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's not a prayer at the end of a service. I'm not asking that that will happen. That is a promise, a statement from God of the way things are. The benediction is not a prayer, but a blessing. And that's why, perhaps, if you've opened your eyes and you've wondered, why is Mark raising his hands? It's as a gesture. This is not simply a prayer. This is a blessing from God. Sometimes I'll introduce it with, receive now the blessing of God. It's not my words. It's His words out of His book, telling you what you've got if you're a Christian. This is theirs, Paul is saying. Their riches. They're desperately looking to be someone. And Paul says, this is who you are. They're desperately looking to be on the winning side. Paul says, look, this is who you are. They're desperately looking for their lives to count. And Paul says, look at what you've got. They're desperately looking for acceptance, for glory, for worth, for value. Paul says, look at what you've got. They're trying to claw it off other human beings. And Paul says, look, you've got a crown. You've got a crown. You've got riches. And can you see how this makes a difference? Somebody owes you 50 euro. And you're bothered by that. They owe me 50 euro. They've owed me that for quite a while and they've forgotten about it. And if they were more considerate, they owe me. Somebody comes to you. They don't know anything about that, but they say, look, I have got 500 million euro for you. Here are your riches. They're yours. Can you see how that immediately changes your attitude to what you think he owes you? You've got these riches. Well, we'll not worry about the 50. That's what Paul's saying. Why try to enrich yourselves by scrabbling round in the dirt whenever you've got this from heaven, from God? Let's look at them briefly. United with Christ means that you're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. We don't need to score little points off each other. We are on the winning side. We're covered with Christ's righteousness. Not our own righteousness. We're in Christ. That frees us from looking down our nose at each other or at anyone. It's not my righteousness that makes me acceptable to God, it's Christ's. And it'll make me acceptable tomorrow and the next day won't be mine. It's Christ's. United to Christ. This is where I get my identity from, where you get your identity from. And the more I grasp that, the less I need to worry about or crave somebody else's good opinion. The less I need to worry about what others think of me. The less I need to worry about my reputation with them. I am united with Christ. The great, majestic victor over Satan, sin and death. And I am united to Him. Oh, that would make you walk tall, wouldn't it? It would make you walk tall. Don't care what anyone else thinks. I'm on the winning side because of Jesus. How great. Loved by God. You want glory or acceptance? Try this on for size. Almighty God loves you. If you're a Christian, He's adopted you into His family. He accepts you. He delights in you. You don't have to prove yourself to Him. See how this nails selfish ambition on the head? You want to be someone? How does being loved by the Creator of the universe sound? How does mattering to Him sound? How does being rescued by Him at great cost sound? Now that could nearly make you think that you're better than everyone else. But try this on for humble glory. He knows all your faults. Every single one of them. Knows all the sins that you've committed. Knows all the nasty, self-centered thoughts that you have. And still, He loves you. Still, He loves you. Still, He accepts you. So how could I look down my nose at anyone else? What's more glorious than this? That I am loved despite my sinfulness. Loved because of Jesus Christ. Loved by God. Try this on when you're inclined to look down your nose at yourself. Because that can bring friction. God delights in me. Is my opinion more important than God's? No. God delights in me. There's the fellowship of the Spirit. We want to change. We want to grow. We want people to pray for us. We want people to support us. And sometimes we can feel that that's not happening. And yet we've got the Holy Spirit doing all of those things in our lives. This is what the fellowship of the Spirit is. Him working in us. Him improving us. Him making us more Christ-like. And the irony is that the more we focus on us, the more we hinder His work in making us what we want to be. We want to be better. Now, we can either pretend that we're better than we are, which case we will find ourselves being disappointed and we will find other people irritating us. Or if we realize who we are and we look to the Holy Spirit to change us, He will make us better. He will make us what we want to be. He will make us glorious. He will make us into the image of Christ, the likeness of Christ. Sometimes we just want people to care. Sometimes we resent the fact that they don't care as much as we would like them to. Paul reminds these Christians that first and foremost, they receive the tenderness and compassion from God. They receive tenderness and compassion from God. What God has given the Christian in Christ is the great riches that we are seeking for. He gives us meaning and purpose and acceptance, and we can know forgiveness. And we can have glory and we can have hope and we can have riches and we can have a future and we can have a deep unbreakable friendship and we can have tender compassion that lasts forever. And the things that we hunger for are ours in abundance. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian and there's a quest in you for glory or something that lasts beyond this life. This is where it's found. It's found here. It's not found in the straw and the dirt of this world. It's not found in ourselves. The truth is we have no glory. We're not worth anything. But staggeringly, if you look at verses 5 to 8, which we'll look at, God willing, next week, Christ left riches to bring you into riches. He left glory to bring you into glory. He left perfection to bring you into perfection. He left eternity to step into time, to take you who are limited to time, to take you into eternity. The deepest answer to our search is not found inside ourselves. It's found outside in Jesus Christ. It's found not in seeking our own success and glory and status and happiness, but in seeking Him. And when we seek Him, then He enriches our lives. In essence, if you're not a Christian, you need to go to Christ and ask forgiveness, not just for sin, but for trying to be glorious yourself. Trying to be the sun that the universe would rotate round. It's all about me. It's not about me. It's about Him. For thinking that we could find purpose and success and glory anywhere else, we need to ask forgiveness and ask Him to change us and to give us something that will last forever. And those of us who have done that, we need to stop scrabbling around in the dirt for sticks and straws. We need to stop fighting over straws. I'm jealous because somebody else has got more straws than us. Somebody has nicer straws than us. Somebody has got longer straws than us. Or stop pretending that we are the greatest collector of straws the world has ever seen. We need to look up and see the crown that is being held out. We need to see what we've got. You know, Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, says something staggering. He says, "Father, I have given them the glory that you gave me." You see what I mean about rich? I have given them the glory that you gave me. What Paul is saying here is that since, if you're a Christian, you have been so enriched by what Christ has done, we don't have to get riches from anywhere else, or status or reputation, or one up on anybody else. We don't have to try and make ourselves feel good by putting somebody else down or winning a point off somebody else. We don't need to fight to build a little kingdom for ourselves. Instead, we have been fought for, and the kingdom is ours. We have been fought for, and the kingdom is ours. Now, do you see what changes that brings and how it changes everything? Brings us to the outworking of this. Because that's the case, we don't have to try and hold on to status or try and hold on to, well, they owe me that. We don't need to hold on to it. We can let all of that go. We can let all of it go. We have an endless supply of status from God, an endless supply of grace from God. We have an endless supply of acceptance and love from God that will never run out. In fact, the best way for Christians to struggle is to put a bung in the bottom of the chute, to try to hold on to what we've got, because then all the goodness that God has given to us, in a sense, goes stale. The best way to grow is to pull out the stopper and to let the riches that we have got from God flow through us to other people, and to show them grace and mercy and kindness and acceptance and love and forgiveness, and to let them flow through us, because the more we give, the more flows in, and the more we enjoy our relationship with God. And this is what drives unity then, and this is what frees us for unity. And Paul gives three instructions then. He says, you need to have a loving unity of purpose as Christians. Verse 2. He hammers the same thing four times. Like-minded, same love, one spirit, one purpose. This idea of like-minded is not that we all think the same thing. It's that we have the same goal or the same purpose. Like footballers are not all thinking the same thing. Imagine what would happen if everybody in the pitch thought somebody needs to take the corner.
bit of leaven. It'd be like children playing football. Children playing football play football in clumps. And you know where the ball is because there's 22 people in a big clump. That's same thinking. Like purpose, which is what Paul's talking about here, is that we have the same goal in mind. And somebody goes to take the corner, and somebody's in the box, somebody's running on a decoy run, somebody's pulling the defenders away, and somebody rises and puts the ball in the net. Doing different things, same purpose. That's what Paul has in mind. Your goal is not to gain honour for yourself or to build your own name, but to honour Christ. And you're asking yourself, how can I make a name for Christ? How can I help that person see the greatness of Christ? A unity of purpose. And he also has in here that it's a loving unity of purpose. That same love. The same love is what? Well, he's just said in verse 1, if any comfort from his love, have that same love. Same love that has just been spoken of. God's love for you. God's love for the unworthy. You're to have that love because you receive it. And because you receive it, you can keep on showing it. Unity of purpose and love with God. I do this because of God. I do this because Christ would do it if he were standing here. He went to the cross for you. What can I do for you? Unity of love and purpose. A humility of opinion. But in humility, consider others better than ourselves. It's so easy to form high opinions of ourselves and low opinions of others. Paul calls us to humility, not that false thing where, oh, you hate it when you say it, don't you? Where, I am ever so humble and I am a nobody and you're just, you know, that's not it. It's just so false. This is a security in the knowledge that Christ delights in me. That I don't need to big myself up. I don't need to do that. I don't need to live for me. But it's an acceptance that others are more important than me. It's not pretending that we're worse than we are, but it's realizing that others are more important than us. Christ died for them. He died for them, having a humble opinion. Such a contrast to a survey that David Wells carried out in 1993 amongst American theological students. So these guys should know better. 40% said that realizing their full potential as a human being is just as important as putting others before myself. In other words, putting me first is just as important as putting others first. Where would we be if Jesus did that? In humility, consider others worthy of your service. So easy, isn't it, to consider them worthy to serve us? That's not what we do. In humility, consider others worthy of your service. That's what your Savior did. And balanced service. Balanced service. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Some people are always grasping. It's their interests first, middle, and last. Some are always giving, sacrificing over and over again. It's, for some, not all, it's their way of looking for glory, for acceptance, for love. And it's just actually as selfish and self-centered as the other. We're not called to that. Paul says, we're so inclined for our own interests first, but he says, don't just look at your own interests and your own responsibilities. Because those have to be taken care of. We're not called here to give up on our families and to leave them to struggle and to suffer and to ignore the God-given responsibilities and to run around serving others. There's a balance here. But we are to ask how we can serve others. Paul says this to all the Christians here in Philippi. Not just simply those who have a few problems and who would have more time and resources. He says it to all of them. We're not here simply for ourselves. And he says it knowing that the more we do this, fresh treasures from Christ will flow in at the top of the chute as we let one sprinkle out at the bottom. Look out for the interests of others. Ask yourself, how would I like to be treated? Isn't it odd that whenever you're driving and somebody cuts in front of you, they're an idiot and they're all sorts of things. But whenever you forget yourself and you're driving up the outside lane and you have to pull in at the last moment, well, it's just a one-off, and we find lots of ways of excusing it. We do that in so many different ways. How would we like to be treated? Are others allowed to get it wrong? Do we realize that, well, they're not perfect either? Better still, not just putting yourself in their shoes, but better still, realize how often you have been in their shoes before Christ. And what did you receive? What did you receive from Christ? And as we seek to put this into practice, we will find a God exalting, Christ honoring unity here in our fellowship. And that's how we'll maintain it. I think in many ways we have it, but we mustn't ever take it for granted. And we must work hard at it, because it'll sneak up on us, disunity, and it'll catch us unawares. And we've got to be on our guard. And we guard it by delighting in what Christ has done and showing to others around us what we've received from Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great riches at Christ's expense that we have received. And Father, we pray that you would help us to delight in it, so that we will let it flow through our lives to others, so that there will be no friction, so that people will look at this community of your people here and say, see how they love one another. Look, they're all different, but see how they love one another. What is it? What is it you've got? Lord, that's what we long to see. Father, we ask it so that Jesus will get honor and glory. Amen.